Good evening. Let's please turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to continue our series in the discipline of biblical theology. And from the outset, I would like to see what we have here. I just want to draw your attention to the syllabus again. There is a reading list provided, and the hyperlink to the syllabus is tinyurl.com/HRBCBT, Harbor Reformed Baptist Church, Biblical Theology. There are some recommended readings. Just wanted to bring to your attention. One is, starting from the bottom, D.A. Carson's The God Who Is There. Again, as I said, the teaching we're going through is essentially my notes from class, but this book is very close to what I received in class, almost scarily close. Like, he said that. So, The God Who Is There, very, very recommended. Second up from that is Goldsworthy's According to Plan, Unfolding Revelation of God in the Bible. And I did not bring Alexander and Rosner's New Dictionary of Biblical Theology because I like my back, and I don't want to carry things on it. But really, these aside, the recommended reading is, as we go through this together, read your Bibles. Read your Bibles just a little bit more through the summertime, especially because of the trickery of the enemy when our pastor, our preaching pastor, is gone. I think we all need to, you know, I used to think that things like Valentine's Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day were kind of corny, like, oh, that's so cliche, you know, and on the same token, oh, it's so cliche to say that the devil is busy when our pastor's gone, but it's true, and we should all be just in our word, in the word, praying and lifting each other up, lifting Pastor Mark up, lifting our pastors who are here up. So, but all that is just to say, please, there are passages to pre-read before each lesson. Please pre-read the passages. And if you have extra time, just increase your diet of the Word, of Old Testament, New Testament, as we study these things together. It'll enrich our conversation. It'll enrich our study, and hoping that this is going to be a little, as you'll see tonight, more interactive. So, thirdly, I wanted to come back to the question, what is biblical theology, but answer it through an example that our Lord Jesus gave us. And Eric, thank you again for your study in our small group this morning. Eric brought to us Matthew 12, chapter 1 through 8. And in Matthew 12, 1 to 8, in his lesson was on this whole ecumenical movement, coexist and coming to common ground, and Jesus' 1-2 punch of confronting the Pharisees with Scripture kind of shows us that sometimes the ecumenical intention isn't possible, because we have to stand by truth. But I want to kind of look at that a little differently to illustrate what is biblical theology. Because in that passage, when the disciples are walking through the grain fields and the Pharisees stop Jesus and say, "You're doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Okay. That's their systematic theology. They cut, pasted it, tweeted it. They have verses to prove it, but it says, working is unlawful on the Sabbath, or, you know, eating grain. That's their systematic theology. What you see next is so beautiful. Because what's the first thing that Jesus says? Have you not read? Have you not read? And then he launches into biblical theology. And then, so the first thing he says is, Have you not read when David was hungry and he entered into the tabernacle and ate the bread of the presence? It was automatic for Jesus. He was a man who read his Bible. It was there. It was right there. And he was in the story. He was in the story. Have you never read what David did? And then he went to another part of Scripture. Don't you know what it means? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then Jesus, that's his biblical theology, then he concludes with his systematic theology. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So this is just a way to illustrate. Biblical theology helps us understand the systematic teaching of the Bible, and Jesus demonstrates it beautifully. He's a man in his Bible. He's a man in the story. It was right there. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of rest. And in that context, what did he say in 11:30? Come to me and I will give you rest. It's right there. So that's just an illustration. Biblical theology is alive and well in Jesus' life. And it should be in ours. When you come to a passage, we talked about the big story of biblical theology, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. When you come to a passage and you see something about creation, Psalm 8, boom, that's a theme that you can follow through to Revelation. Because in Revelation chapter 22, we have a new heaven and a new earth, right? So our method of biblical theology is taking themes. Again, when you read about Eden and then the tabernacle and then the temple, boom, that's a theme that has a trajectory from the old to the through the new to the consummation. And so our method is going to be looking at these, we'll just call them biblical themes. We don't have to call them intercanonical themes. Biblical themes that run from Genesis to Revelation, and many of which meet in Christ. You know, I'm imagining that Christ is right here. You have all these things. He is the temple. His body is the temple. That's a typo. Covenant. So other kinds of themes. There are about 20 big ones and 50 to 70 smaller themes that we're going to be looking at. Okay, so that's our just kind of recap. So the last thing before we get into the lesson is please raise your hand. And I know that there are some people who do not want to read sometimes. I'm just going to be calling on people, fair game. And please raise your hand if you do not want me to call on you to read. Okay. Thank you. All right. So let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're continuing our study of biblical theology, and we're going to examine how the fall recorded in Genesis chapter 3 unfolds in the rest of Scripture. We can't do it all today, so this is just part 1. And let's read Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. We'll stop at verse 17. And then we'll skip over and read all of chapter 3. And I'd like to call on some people. And, I know it's a weird dynamic. I have a microphone. You don't. But let's try to make this like a Sunday school, like an adult Bible study class. So I'm going to ask some people to read chunks, and I'll pick up some. I'll start us off with 2, 5 to 9. Who would like to take 10 to 17? All right, thank you. Henry, 10 to 17, and then we're going to skip to chapter 3. Who would like to take 3, 1 to 7? Thank you, Brian. Who would like to take 3, 8 to 13? Thanks, Pastor Mark. Andrew, can I put you on 8, 14 to 14 to the end? How's that? And before we read, let's ask the Lord's help, because this is his word and this is his truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We just ask you that you would drive home your own truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So So coming on the heels of the creation account in Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everyone. Three, 8-14 was Pastor Mark.
3:8-14
Yeah.
I'm just glad I don't have tough words like Henry Pastor.
Yeah, that's right. That was a.
They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who
Thank you all for reading. So before we dive into our handout, and I hope you got a handout, and I hope you're happy it's a little bit lighter than last time, we want to notice chapter 2, verse 17, that God issued a prohibition. God said in 2:17, 16b 17, "You may surely eat," God speaking to Adam, "you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We'll talk about why God gave this prohibition in due time, but without first mentioning that, it's impossible to understand chapter 3 without this stage-setting prohibition. So Roman numeral 1, Genesis 3 in history. The reason I asked Evan to read the account of Nathan confronting David was because it illustrates an important point when we come to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is a very unique genre of scripture, and it's very hard to deal with on its own terms. And the reason that is because some parts of Genesis 3 are demonstrably symbolic, and other parts of it are more at face value. But the entire account records history. It records things that actually happened. And Nathan's confrontation of David kind of illustrates how something can have symbolic elements while being historically accurate. When people say, "Oh, I can't believe in a talking snake," well, you haven't done your homework. And I don't want to sound snobbish, but a lot of these issues and questions are Jesus saying, "Have you not read?" I mean, so we have to understand the genre. And so we have Nathan, and he comes to the king. He has a message for him. Now, he's a little bit reverent. He's a little careful, because it is the king, by the way. And he says, "Your Majesty, we've had a terrible situation. All right? We have had a rich man who has flocks that you couldn't even imagine. And then across the street, a poor man who's only got one sheep, and not even that now, once you hear what happened. I mean, he lived with this sheep all of his life. He loved it like a daughter. Someone came over to the rich man's house, and he wanted to throw a feast. And instead of taking one from his bazillions of cattle, he killed the poor man's sheep." And David's outraged. And he says, he must die. And Nathan says, "You are the man." Now, here's the illustration. In Nathan's allegory, you have three elements. You have a strong man, you have a weak man, and you have something that's desired. In Nathan's story, the thing that's desired dies. But what really happened, the weak man died. David killed Uriah. So there are differences. There were differences in Nathan's allegory, but Nathan's allegory got the point of what happened. It told you exactly what happened. So when we deal with the genres of scripture like Genesis 3 and we have our first letter A, the serpent, symbol or embodiment of Satan, Genesis 3 doesn't care to tell us. All we know is that a temptation really happened. Whether this is the embodiment of Satan or whether the devil stood behind the serpent, whether it's symbolic for Satan, the Bible does not care to tell us which. But it tells us the point of something that actually happened. And I say this with a little bit of trepidation, because I don't want you to think I'm saying Genesis 3 is symbolic. Because that word symbolic sometimes carries the meaning of less than history. Genesis 3 is history. What I'm saying is sometimes historical fact is carried through in a symbol-laden way, and you just have to do a little bit more homework to work out the details. That's all I'm saying, as Nathan's allegory to David shows. So the serpent, symbol or embodiment of Satan. The Bible does not tell us which, but there are symbolic elements that we have to work out. It conveys the point. A temptation actually happened. The New Testament affirms it. The apostles affirm it. Jesus affirmed it. Sometimes we have to approach the text knowing what kind of genre it is. Are there any questions about this? Anything that came up in your mind? Or any things you've heard from other people or questions that made you, that this point kind of addresses? Like, okay. I don't want to move on unless... Yes.
The serpent of old being bound and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years.
Yes.
So, all right, was it a dragon? Was it a serpent? The bound, the abyss? I'm just saying, I'm looking at the Revelation, you're talking, there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation.
Yes.
It's harking back to the symbolism of Genesis, which is no doubt historical.
Yes. Yeah. And, you know, even Revelation, the genre of Revelation, this apocalyptic literature, right, with its own characteristics, you know, symbolism. Revelation has probably, on average, 2 Old Testament references per verse. It's loaded with the Old Testament. So, yeah, that symbolism of Genesis. And actually, we're going to touch on Revelation 12:9 in just a second. But, you know, if I got the church's amen, I'll move on. All right, so B, Adam and Eve certainly are blank figures. Who's got the H? Can I buy a vowel? Yes, thank you. Who's got Romans 5, 12, 18 to 19, and who's got 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 21? Thank you. First Corinthians, thanks, Drew. Okay, so Paul is expounding the gospel, and his exposition depends on one man, Adam, whose one trespass led to condemnation for all. Adam keeps showing up in the Bible. Paul considered Adam as a historical figure. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 21. Again, Adam shows up when Paul speaks about the resurrection. So the point is this. Because of what's in the New Testament, the gospel doesn't make sense unless you have a real temptation and a real fall. And so this is what we proclaim. And Genesis 3 records actual events. Roman numeral 2, now let's start getting into the account here. The deceitful blank of that first rebellion. I'll just reread to get us warmed up. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So we can fill in the blanks a little later on the outline, but A, the serpent's initial Q and Eve's O. So we have the first 3 verses of Genesis, we have Revelation 12:9, and I just wanted to get someone on Proverbs 12 and 14. Brad, did you? Proverbs 12, 23 and 14, 18. But first, the serpent is Satan. Revelation 12:9, as Pastor Mark said, talks about the serpent, the devil. He deceives the very elect. We don't know the exact communication arrangements of how this serpent was able to talk to Eve. Genesis 3 doesn't care to tell us. But the serpent is the devil. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. First, we look at this verse and realize that the serpent is a created being. The devil is a created being. Some religions talk about this idea of an absolute light and an absolute darkness, and they have a cosmic battle and then collide and a fireball explodes and leaves nothing behind. That's not the biblical picture. The devil is a created being. He is dependent on God for his existence. So the serpent is created. The kind of illustration I gave you is called absolute dualism. The Bible does not teach absolute dualism. The serpent is a created being. Look at verse 1. He's identified among the beasts of the field. Now let's consider this term crafty. If you're like me, crafty has sort of negative overtones. English is a crazy language. 100 years ago, more like 500 years ago, the word cute used to have negative overtones. Kind of weird, like witches were cute. It kind of meant devious. Crafty nowadays has a negative overtone, but in Hebrew, it's a neutral term. It's a neutral term. So we hear crafty and we hear like surreptitiousness, tricky, kind of someone you don't want to trust in a dark alley with a knife. In Hebrew, it's completely neutral. Brad, can you give us the Proverbs 12:23? Oh, and by the way, there's a lot of typos, so it shouldn't be Proverbs 3:23. It should be 12:23 on A. Yeah. Right, so is this verse saying that a crafty man conceals knowledge and he just keeps it all to himself and his devious plans? No. The same word for crafty is here, prudent. So in Hebrew, it's a neutral term. A prudent man, crafty, prudent, conceals knowledge. And then Proverbs 14, 18, was it? Yeah, there we go. Yeah.
The simple inherent folly of the prudent are crowned with knowledge.
So the simple inherent folly, but the crafty are crowned with knowledge? No, the prudent are crowned with knowledge. So crafty can be translated prudent or crafty with a negative overtone. So it depends on the context. It depends on the context. So the point to make here is the serpent is called crafty here with the same word that Proverbs lauds as a virtue. The point being that the very thing that is virtuous and aligned with God can become evil and crafty when used in rebellion. Once you disalign yourself from your Creator, all your virtues become vices. That was the kind of point of that long. We get to number one. Did God really say? Now we get into the conversation. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat of any fruit of the tree in the garden?'" How does, and this is not a rhetorical question, hopefully we can discuss, how does Satan try to draw Eve in with this question?
Makes her doubt what God said.
Makes her doubt how? So,
by asking her a question,
yeah.
Make sure that she really heard what she thinks she heard.
Yep. And it makes you kind of wait. Yeah. It makes you kind of check. Like, wait a minute. Did he really say that? Right? So we have an attack on doubting, possibly doubting God's word. Okay. Anyone else or to add to that, Brian?
What was the character of the
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. What's another word for the, for arbiter for everyone here? Okay. So he was trying to suggest that she had a right to judge God's speech, to judge what God said. Absolutely. In both of those comments, that's right on. By asking Eve, did God really say? He places Eve in the role of independent evaluator of God's word. He smuggles in the assumption, not stated, he smuggles in an assumption that God's word should probably be evaluated, should probably be scrutinized. Is God's word subject to our judgment and our evaluation? Well, you ask 90% of the seminaries out there and the common man on the street, of course we should evaluate. But this is not the picture that Genesis 1 and 2 gives us. In Genesis 1 and 2, God's word is the very source of truth. God's word is the light with which we see reality. Look at the light in this building. Can you stand aloof from it and evaluate it? No, it's how you're seeing me right now. Are you able to judge I'm not talking about the quality of the light and the hue. I'm talking about, like, are you able to stand aloof from that which enables you to think? God's word is what we depend on for our true interpretation of reality, and Satan smuggles in the assumption that Eve could judge God's word. And up to this point, brothers and sisters in Genesis, up to this point, God's word was never thought to be an object that can be scrutinized. It was never thought to be an object you could evaluate. So, and I like what Brian said. When you give the assumption that someone can judge God's word, you're actually putting them in a position of authority over God, right? What government body has the authority to judge the quality of food? The FDA, right? They can evaluate it because they are an authority over that sector of the economy, right? When you start judging God's word, you put yourself over God. And the devil was actually, this was his first attempt in his coup d'etat to overthrow God, to de-God God. I have another question here. What does Satan imply about God's word? What does Satan imply about God's word here? Similar answer, that it needs to be tested. It needs to be evaluated. Brothers and sisters, God's word needs to be believed, trusted, embraced. It doesn't need to be coldly tested and evaluated from like a laboratorial distance, as if we are the arbiters of truth, the judges of truth. Eric said that questions can do a lot of damage. I was flipping through the initial pages of Rob Bell's Love Wins today. Don't ask me why I was reading Rob Bell's Love Wins. But some incredulous, crafty questions posed in that first chapter to make you really start, you know, those kinds of one of the questions was, is Gandhi in hell right now? Mm-hmm. Questions have an ability to drill this incredulous skepticism. And that's exactly what the father of lies, the deceiver of the elect, first tried here. So, in 3:1, his question also has this exaggeration. Did God say that you shall not eat of any tree? He's trying to show God as a cosmic killjoy. Perhaps he wants to take away your pleasure and your fun. The prohibition in 2:17, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, the serpent is is trying to show how that's mean. God is being mean by trying to withhold pleasure from you. And we can see that effect on Eve as we read on. If we read verses 2 and 3, it says, "And the woman said to the serpent, replying, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.'" Good. She started well. She started gracefully. "But God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" Still true. Quite nice. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Okay, wait a minute. Eve adds an overreaction, which almost suggests that she's a little bit miffed that God put a limitation on her. As Brian suggested, the wheels of rebellion are already kind of turning in her mind. Any other observations from that before we move on?
He even said we couldn't touch it. Or even hidden behind it all is, "You shall be as God." A little boy who says, "You're not the boss of me."
Yes. Absolutely. He's trying to withhold something from you. Right? He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really want you to be happy. Right? We have to rise up. This is all this insidious insinuation. So, what Eve could have said instead, now, you know, this is like sanctified speculation, okay? It helps us understand what's going on. What could have Eve said instead? I have here, "Are you out of your skull? We are blank." I'm going to read, Dr. Carson does it way better in class, but he kind of actually recorded it here. So, she should have said something like this. "Are you out of your skull? Look around. This is Eden. This is paradise. God knows exactly what he's doing. He made everything. He even made me. My husband loves me, and I love him. And we are both intoxicated with the joy and holiness of our beloved Maker. My very being resonates with a desire to reflect something of his spectacular glory back to him. How could I possibly question his wisdom and love? He knows in a way that I never can what is best. And I trust him absolutely. And you want me to doubt him or question the purity of his motives and character? How idiotic is that? Besides, what possible good can come from a creature defying his creator and sovereign? Are you out of your skull?" We are dependent. That's the blank. Are you out of your skull? We are dependent. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's right. But before the tempter came, there was nothing wrong with the prohibition. It was God's good wisdom, and that's fine for me. That's good enough for me. Right. But as you said, he almost flipped it. I never really thought about it that way, the flipping, but that seems to make sense, and especially zeroing in on the negative. Beware of questions. Beware of questions. I mean, I'm asking you questions, but hopefully they're good questions. Beware of questions. B, the liar blanks God of blanking. Well, now you... Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" First flat-out contradiction so far. "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan introduces the first flat-out contradiction, and it attacks the doctrine of judgment. In many religious controversies, the doctrine of judgment is the first to go. Because when you get people to believe there's no judgment, you loosen up their consciences, kind of tenderize it like a good steak, and they can do anything that they please. The doctrine of judgment is usually the first to go, and so it is here. The pattern we see, day-to-day life, was true in the garden and the temptation. Consider the satanic strategy to get people to disbelieve in hell. People often pit the God of the Old Testament, the mean God, against Jesus, who's nice. The mean God always talked about, you know, judgment and punishment, but Jesus was nice. Again, you haven't done your homework. Because the one person in the Bible who speaks of hell most frequently is Jesus. And not only does he speak of hell most frequently, he speaks of hell in the most vivid, scary terms. So there's just no foundation to this whole idea that there's no judgment and we should just be nice. The gospel, make no mistake, wants us to be happy, wants everything good for us, but there's a real problem the gospel addresses, which is the wrath of God. So the first flat-out contradiction, the liar blanks God of blanking. Anyone got it? The liar accuses God of lying. Any of you got friends who who are the first to accuse someone of lying, but they're usually the liar? Yeah. The liar accuses God of lying. So in verse 5, the serpent says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is the heart of the deception, because it's partially true and totally false. It's partially true because their eyes, in a sense, would be opened, and they would learn about good and evil, but in a different way that we'll get to. Not in the way that God meant, which is why it's totally false. So God was accused of being motivated by selfishness. He's not loving. He's not trustworthy. And one way that's helpful for me to understand this is that this is a total temptation. The serpent's words contain things that were partly true, but on the whole, his assertions were totally false. They would die. And maybe not physically right away, but spiritually right away, they would die. Contra, you shall not die, verse 5. But let's look at this. Number one, eyes opened, becoming like God. Adam and Eve would, in some sense, become like God when their eyes were opened, in the sense that they knew good and evil. But this is a deceptive lie because it has a little bit of truth in it, but totally false. So, and it also smuggles in the assumption that God is a rival, that he is a rival that stands toe-to-toe with me, who's trying to pull one over me, and I have to pull one over him first. But let's talk about this whole theme of knowing good and evil. Number two, knowing evil by blank evil. We'll fill it in a second. Knowing good and evil. Think about the sense in which the devil was telling partially the truth, that they would know good and evil. God is omniscient. God knows everything there is to know about evil. But from the outside, God knows everything there is to know about good, evil, the world, life, death, the future. But from the outside, Eve would learn evil by becoming evil. She would gain that knowledge not in the way God intended humans to gain it. She would gain that knowledge from the inside. So one illustration often given is any cancer survivors, my former boss was a breast cancer survivor. She knows what it's like to have cancer from the inside. Now, her oncologist knows everything there is to know about cancer, but from the outside. Cancer survivors have a different kind of knowledge. Eve would learn about good and evil by becoming evil. So Satan was partially telling the truth, but totally lying, because this is not the way God intended humans to learn the knowledge of good and evil. God knows about evil without becoming evil. God has all knowledge, including theologians call it contingent knowledge. He knows every state of affairs in every possible universe ever. but he knows about evil without becoming evil. Thus, God was supposed to be the fountainhead and source of the knowledge of good and evil. Yet, ever since Adam and Eve sought good and evil on their own, the repercussions of this can be seen, as someone said, even in children who say, "You're not going to tell me what to do." No, you know, I'll do it. Before children are even old enough to know good and evil, they want to decide for themselves. You say don't do that, you say that's bad, I say it's good. And it's been in fallen human DNA ever since to decide for ourselves what is good and evil. Any questions before we pick up a biblical theme? We're going to take a trek through the Old Testament. The theme of determining, okay, I gave you the blank, the theme of determining good and evil in Scripture. Who is Deuteronomy 1:39? Melanie? Boom. Who's got 1 Kings 3:9? Evan? Boom. Who's got 2 Samuel 14:7? Thank you, Paul. And then Isaiah 7:15-16. I'll take that one. The theme of determining good and evil in Scripture. This is a theme that Israel picked up. That started from here. In the sense of knowing good and evil. But the insidious twist to that is they understand, and you know, not comprehensively, and not even in the right way. And you can even argue not a true knowledge, but a knowledge that makes them want to set up for themselves what's good and evil. You know, there's God's system over here, but I'm going to make my own arrangement. So in a sense, yes. In a sense, they gained a knowledge of good and evil. But by becoming evil, if your heart's evil, is your version going to be true? Yeah. But yeah, the Genesis 3:22 is definitely a text we should read in line with 3:5. So there's this theme in Scripture of determining... Did I answer that? Okay. There's this theme in Scripture of determining good and evil. And I'll just define it. The knowledge of good and evil, here's the definition. The knowledge of good and evil is the ability to pronounce what is good and to pronounce what is evil. And only God has that ability. Only God sovereignly can pronounce what is good and what is evil. And we saw him do it in chapter 1. Day 1, it was good. Day 2, it was good. All of it was very good. Right? All of this is connected. Deuteronomy 1:39. Have it. So we have the curse passage, penalty for Israel's rebellion. Your children who today have no knowledge of good and evil. 2 Samuel 14:17, we'll have that first. Who did I give that to?
Your servant thought, the word of my Lord King will set me at rest, for my Lord King is like the angel of God, turns good and evil. The Lord your God will be with you, or the Lord your God will be with you.
So we have Bathsheba working the succession there, and she says the king is like the angel of God who can discern good and evil. Again, the ability to pronounce what is good and what is evil. 1 Kings 3:9.
So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people. Discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge the creation?
Solomon prays. God says, ask whatever you want. He says, give me a heart to discern good and evil. And that dramatic outplay of this where the two prostitutes come in with one baby and his decision. This whole theme of the knowledge of good and evil. Isaiah 7:15-16 says of this child that the virgin shall bear, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And in Jonah 4:11, The Lord says to Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? AKA, they don't know good from evil. So the theme of the knowledge of good and evil is a minor biblical theme that runs throughout Scripture. But here's the point. It is God himself and God alone who has the sovereign ability to determine what is good and evil. We should align ourselves with God's definition of good and evil. I had an illustration, but I'm not going to say it. So let's move on. Andrew mentioned Genesis 3:22. They have become like us, knowing good and evil. So again, in a sense, it was true since they tried taking on the role of God. In the sense that they have become like us, this is almost an ironic statement. They have become like us in the sense that they've tried to be gods. They've tried to take on the role of gods. It's an ironic statement. And trying to determine good and evil for ourselves is the beginning of idolatry. That's where idolatry starts from. Who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? Who are you to say this is good or evil? The assumption that we are autonomous, that we have the right to determine good and evil for ourselves, all progressively worsening sinfulness stands on the foundation of this desire to determine good and evil for ourselves. We keep a sliding scale when we determine good and evil for ourselves. Think about all of the kind of comedic movies where, you know, a guy, you know, tries to do something, there's a problem, and he cuts corners to cover it up, but then another problem happens, and I'm thinking of, like, The Honeymooners, Ralph Cramden. You know, he cuts another corner to cover it up, and there's all these problems happening, and, you know, telling a little white lie here and there, and just this whole idea of our daily life, how we have our version of good over here to work out our problems. And all the time, we're just operating on our own version of good and evil. We are misaligned from our Creator, and therefore we're idolaters. This is an important point. We're going to wrap this up. You know, when we preach the gospel today, people will often close their ears when we approach it from the standpoint of the Ten Commandments. You broke the Ten Commandments. All right. Have you ever lied? Yes. You ever stole anything? Yes. You know, gospel presentation there. Sin is not, however, you know, that might have worked a century ago. And it's still, you know, the law should still be used in preaching the gospel. But the point here is that sin is not only about breaking rules. There's a relational element to sin that we can bring out here. Idolatry. Your relationship to the Creator, if you align yourself with God's definition of good and evil, you are living out your purpose, right? You are consciously submitting to what God reveals. You are attentive to His Word. You're relying upon Him. So you're not so much obeying. When you obey the Ten Commandments, you're not so much obeying a list of rules and checking it off. You're in a relationship with your Creator. You're walking with the one who made you. Sin is not so much breaking rules, but it's an attempt to stand aloof from the very relationship we're created for. It's an attempt to de-god God and become our own gods. That's the heart of idolatry. And these days, that's sometimes a much, you know, quicker inroad to preaching the gospel to people. God made you. God made you for His own purposes. His word is true, and this is a relationship. This is a relationship. And you have stood aloof from that relationship. You are an idolater. You know, armor on the shoulder, cup of coffee. You know, we're not talking about the first encounter on the train. So number four, the beginning of idolatry. The beginning of idolatry, wanting to be God. Is it on your sheet? Okay. De-godding God, becoming my own God. No, God, what you declare evil, I will declare as good. What you declare good, I will declare is evil. I will determine it for myself. Thank you very much. Are there any other ways that you see this playing out today as you think about these things? Yes.
I will be God, God. This is the serpent as he works, as he slithers his way through the biblical narrative.
Yes.
And it's the king of Babylon who is possessed by the spirit of idolatry.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And every one of us, when we follow his, God said, suspicious suggestion.
Right. I'll do it my way. Thank you very much. It's idolatry. Yeah. So. Number 5 and 6 are our last points. The point in verse 6, why don't we all read that together? If you have an ESV, sorry. I love the NASB. I just don't have it with me right now. If you have an ESV, let's all read 3:6 together, and this is kind of the climactic uh-oh moment. Let's read. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Just before we close, think about how this was a holistic temptation on all levels. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so it was physically appetizing, and it was a delight to the eyes, it was beautiful, it was aesthetically pleasing, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, it was transformational in the domain of wisdom, appetite, beauty, intellect, it was a holistic temptation. And she took of its fruit and ate. She took and she ate. For those of us who celebrate the Lord's table, the verbs take and eat are unmistakable. These verbs that we recite at the Lord's table, take and eat, we see it involved here in our fall. And one commentator says, God would taste poverty and suffer death before take and eat become verbs of salvation. So this is, even here, a way that we see, God would taste poverty and death before we hear take and eat again. In the context of salvation, here, take and eat is our downfall. It's the first uprising of rebellion. Creature against creator. I will determine my own good. What you call evil, I will call good. I'll do it my way. And Adam was there. Look at it, verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. What were you doing the whole time, Adam? I think you have a section, Pastor Mark, in your book about passivity and how we see that playing out today and just sitting back, men, and watching things play out that shouldn't play out. What were you doing, Adam? The point Adam fell for Eve is just from something John Murray cited. He said that rather than being deceived by Satan, Adam fell out of his affection for Eve. He wasn't deceived. He fell with eyes wide open. He plunged into the abyss with eyes wide open for Eve. There's so many ways we can untie that and unpack that with men and Eve and eyes and temptation. But suffice it to say that it's kind of dismal to think that Adam fell with eyes completely open. You know, he wasn't deceived. Eve was. And we don't know if he was there for the exchange. We don't know the arrangements, but she gave him some of the fruit that he heard the prohibition about. And he ate it. So I just thought that was a good insight. I like John Murray's exegetical insights, that Adam fell with eyes wide open to the fact that if he ate, he would die. But he did it for Eve, and you know, you can think about how Hollywood can spin that into a Romeo and Juliet kind of thing, but there's nothing romantic about a creature detaching itself from its creator. What can that mean but death and misery? So that's the Doctrine of the Fall, Part 1. Thank you so much for your patience. It went a little bit over, and Lord willing, we'll finish the Doctrine of the Fall in its consequences. Next time.